tonight and turn with me, if you would, to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 1. 2 Samuel, chapter 1 in the Scripture. 2 Samuel, chapter 1 in the Word of God. And as you're turning there, all the children 4 years of age up through third grade can follow Mrs. Smith and Miss Caitlin right out the back door. All the children can be dismissed. For children's Bible time, all the young people can follow Miss Caitlin and Miss Amber right out the back door for children's Bible time. 2 Samuel chapter 1 in the Scripture is where we're at. 2 Samuel chapter 1. And let's just bow for a moment and ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word, shall we? Precious Father, thank You for Your Word and the power that it wields in our lives. Help me now as I preach it to be plain and clear and direct. And I pray that everyone here would receive it. Lord, help us not to close our hearts to the given Word. I pray that we'll not close our hearts to the application. But I pray that You'd speak to us. And Lord, help us to be open and humble and honest before You. We thank You for the power that the Word of God wields in our lives. And we pray that tonight it would fell sinners and it would redeem the lost and it would draw Christians back to Yourself. We thank You for what You're going to do because we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Several years ago, I was traveling with an evangelistic team. We were out in Parlin, Colorado. And as we were traveling from place to place, we would stay, usually, in the home of one of the church members. Well, this evening, we went to the home of a man who was very varied and interesting in his background. He stood about 6'5". He was a big, husky, burly man. For a while, he had played minor league baseball up in Seattle, Washington. And now he was working, making his own sign company. He sandblasted pieces of wood and made signs, generally for national parks. Well, we were just sitting around his kitchen one night, and we were talking about his background, and he was giving us his testimony and telling how he came to know the Lord. And we were telling him a little bit about our background and what God had done in our lives. And then the conversation drifted away, and he began to tell us about where he was living before he moved into this particular house. He and his wife had just been saved for a little while, had been married for some time, and they were staying in his dad's homestead. It was actually his dad and his granddad's homestead, a log cabin just on the other side of the mountain, and now we're right in the middle of the Rocky Mountains. And he said that as they were staying there, all of a sudden, out of the clear blue, strange things began to happen. Why, he said in the middle of the night, just as they were about to go to bed, the doors of the cupboards would open and shut with no explanation. He said sometimes the dishes in the cupboards would begin to rattle like someone was moving through them. He said the pictures on the wall would begin to shake like a wind was blowing through the house. There were no windows open, no doors open. It was really inexplicable how any of this was taking place. Then, he said, they would hear footsteps down in the basement. No one was there in the basement. He said he would go out and see footprints in the snow. No one was there. He said it was miles around before you came to the next house. He said sometimes he could see the footprints being made in the snow. He said one night, he and his wife were lying in bed, and all of a sudden that bed lifted up with he and his wife in it about a foot off the ground and slammed to the ground. He said, well, needless to say, we were terrorized. We didn't know what was going on. He said, we went to our pastor, and our pastor said, well, it's very possible that the devil is just upset that you've trusted Christ, and he wants to intimidate you and cower you into a corner and render you ineffective by your fear. He said, well, Pastor, what do you do? We don't want to continue to live with this. He said, well, you go home, and he said, I want you to get the Bible, and he said, I want you to read certain passages, and he picked out certain passages on the name of Jesus Christ and on the Word of God and on the blood of Jesus Christ. He said, if this starts to happen again, he said, you take the Bible and you open it up. And he said, you begin to read the Word of God. And then you pray and you begin to pray out the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon his name and call his name over and again and different names that describe who he is and highlight his character. And he said, you plead the blood of Jesus Christ and ask the Lord to put a hedge around your house. Pastor, he said, do you think it'll work? He said, well, it's worth a try. So he said he and his wife were getting ready for bed one night, and they were slipping into bed, and all of a sudden the door started opening and shutting. All of a sudden the dishes started to rattle, and the pitchers started to sway back and forth, and all of a sudden their bed started to shake. He said, honey, get the Bible. So they got the Bible, and they opened it up, and they began to read specific sections and passages on the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Word of God and the name of God and the character of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. And he said, it stopped. And he said, it never happened again. Ah, he said, wow, it's really something. We tried to figure out how it could happen. He said that house was built over an old Indian burial ground. We didn't know what all it was, but we knew this. It was time for bed. And Billy Ingram and I, the fella who was staying with me, we were staying in a room that had windows from the floor all the way up to the ceiling. We could look out in the starry night, and we didn't know which direction this other house was. And at about 2-3 hours into it, I said, Billy? He said, yeah. I said, are you still awake? He said, yeah. I don't think we slept much that night. I mean, needless to say, we were a little unnerved by it all. And the next day, I think we slept most of the time on our trip to the next church going down the road. Well, I'm sure that you could tell me some stories maybe about a haunted house somewhere, or maybe some ghost stories. And certainly when guys get together, they like to talk about all of that. And there seems to be a strange curiosity even in our day concerning things that are haunted and all things ghost-wise. Why there's ghost hunters on TV and there's the other side, which, by the way, no Christian has any business watching. In fact, I don't believe that any Christian has any business looking into or being curious about twilight and eclipse and some of these satanically origined kind of movies from Hollywood. Hey, there's no business and any interest in that. But the truth is that there is a devil, and he does want to intimidate. But I'm not speaking tonight so much about haunted houses. The Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, I want to speak tonight not about haunted houses, but I do want to deal with the subject of haunted hearts. Because I believe there are a good many Christians who come to church morning, noon, and night. They come every time the doors are open, and yet they have not faced squarely the ghosts of their past, the sins of their youth, the sins that they've committed, and they have not dealt with them. And maybe it wasn't very long ago that those Christians have committed those sins, either by omitting something that was good or committing something that was bad. And whatever the case, they have not squarely confessed it. They have not gotten it right. They have not made it right with the Lord and brought it before God. And tonight I want to challenge every Christian in this place to face squarely the sins of your past, whatever they may be, to honestly own up to them, to confess them, to forsake them, and to replace them. Because if you and I do not face the sins of our youth or the sins of our past, and we do not own up to them and confess them and plunge them beneath the blood, if we do not deal with them, they will deal with us. I'm preaching tonight on this simple matter. I want to speak to you on haunted hearts. And again, I want you to understand that you either die to self or you will die by the hand of self. Either you mortify the flesh or it will mortify you. Either you finish it off or it will finish you off. And I want you to see this shown in the life of one named Saul. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Notice, please, what the Bible says in verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, it came even to pass on the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, from whence comest thou? And he said unto him, out of the camp of Israel am I escaped. And David said unto him, how went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also. Now, when I read verse number 4 of 2 Samuel chapter 1, I shake my head and say, it didn't have to happen that way. Saul's life did not need to end the way it did. Saul died a premature death because of his own foolish choices and his willful disobedience against Almighty God. Until even though he was king and had been anointed by oil, the Bible says he died as though he had not been anointed. And the hand of God lifted off of his life, and the smile of God turned away from Saul. And we find Saul at the end of his life doing just what we just described, seeking after one with a familiar spirit and trying to find answers from the other side because he could not get the ear of Almighty God. And it just didn't have to happen that way. Today we were out to eat with the Smiths and we were talking about those who have a question mark or an exclamation point over their life. And I believe Saul was one with a question mark. Someone says, do you think Saul was saved? Well, there's a question mark. Why would we even bring up the question? The fact is that if he genuinely was saved, there was nothing in his life that indicated such. There were very few things in his life that showed that he was truly a child of God. At one point, he seemed to have the hand of God on his life, but we find him in the end groping for answers and for help. And Saul died an unnecessary death and an early death. And do you know why? Because he refused to deal squarely the way God would have him. You say, preacher, how do you see this? Well, I want you to take your Bible. We're going to go to several places. I hope you come to church with your page-turning fingers ready to go. I hope you do. 2 Samuel chapter 1 is where we're going to end. But let's go back for just a moment to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, keep your finger in 2 Samuel chapter 1. In 1 Samuel 15, we find the final straw, if you will. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, 1 Samuel 15, 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek, to a city of Amalek, and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Now I want you to see just a few simple points that emerge from Saul's life here specifically in 1 Samuel 15 as he refused to deal with the ghost of his heart, if you will. He refused to face squarely his flesh. He refused to come before God with an honest and humble heart, confess and forsake his sin and replace it with righteousness. Here God told Saul, I want you to go down and destroy Amalek. He used to preach, what does that mean? Well, for him to destroy Amalek, he had to destroy a whole people. You say God would tell Saul to do that? Yes. The first point that I want you to see tonight is a definite directive. No one can doubt what God said. God said, go kill Amalek. Destroy every living thing in Amalek. Don't spare anything alive. Kill Amalek. You say, preacher, why would God say something? Now, I know at first glance it might seem to appear or might seem that this is a vindictive act, but it is nothing of the sort. Now, when you find something in the Bible and you don't understand it, the problem is not with the Bible. The problem is with our understanding. Remember that. And remember, number two, that whatever God, the God of the Bible, does is right. Whatever he does is right. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 18, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" God is not vindictive. He is not hateful. He is not filled with rage and unrighteous wrath. He is filled with holiness and justice. And whatever he does that is right. But there is a reason why God would tell Saul to go and kill Amalek. So let's find out what that reason is. Take your Bible and turn back to Genesis chapter 36. Keep your finger here in 1 Samuel 15 and turn to Genesis chapter 36, would you? In Genesis 36, we find that Amalek is born. Genesis chapter 36. Notice, please, what the Bible says in Genesis 36 and verse 12. It says, "And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife." All right, in order for us to understand what God is doing in 1 Samuel 15, we must understand where Amalek has come from. Do you know where Amalek came from? They came from Amalek. The nation came from one man named Amalek, who was the grandson of Esau. Esau in the Bible is clearly, undoubtedly, irrefutably a fleshly character. That is, he was given over to his fleshly appetites, his fleshly desires. He was not yielded to God. He was not a spiritual man. He was a very fleshly man. And you know, there's a principle in Scripture that states this: like produces like. If you study the Bible, you will find just that. Esau and his fleshliness produced a fleshly grandson, and Amalek became a great nation. But that great nation always withstood God's word and God's way. Turn quickly to the next book in the Bible, Exodus 17. The next book in the Bible, Exodus chapter 17. In verse 8, the Bible says, as the children of Israel were coming up out of Egypt and going through their wilderness wanderings, Exodus chapter 17 and verse 8, the Bible says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand." So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, which is one of God's battle names. He said in verse 16, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now listen carefully, because Amalek is a type of and a picture of the flesh in the Bible. Our own rotten flesh. We as Christians are plagued by the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's what we call the axis of evil. And they've come against us, and they don't have our best interests in mind. They're coming to destroy us and to defeat us. Right now, there are Christians in this place who are not living in victory, you're living in defeat. Because the flesh has come to ruin you. Let me say, the greatest foe that Dwight Smith faces is not one named Satan, though he is a formidable opponent. Do you know who my greatest enemy is? Dwight Smith. Amen. The one that I see every morning in the mirror. Dwight Smith, my own rotten flesh. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The scripture tells me in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3 that we are of those who put no confidence in the flesh. In fact, if you study the Bible, you'll find that never does God say anything good about the flesh. Now, The Bible says that Amalek was born a grandson to Esau. Then the Bible tells us that Amalek withstood Israel as they came out against, as they came out through the wilderness wanderings. And Amalek withstood Israel. Do you know that's just like the flesh? Always fighting and blocking and hindering God's will for our life. It's just like the flesh, always taking advantage of our weakness. If you'll study your Bible in Numbers 24 and verse 20, you'll find that Balaam made a prophecy concerning Amalek. Now, Balaam is not known for his spiritual height or discernment. But you know what Balaam made a prophecy? He said, when Amalek was born, they became the first of the nations. But Amalek will suddenly see their own end. Numbers chapter 24 and verse 20. So hear it. In Genesis, Amalek is born. In Exodus, Amalek becomes a nation and withstands the people of God. In Numbers, Amalek is his prophet, his doom is prophesied. But turn quickly with me, if you will, to the book of Deuteronomy. Would you? Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Over just a book or two to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Look what the Bible says in Deuteronomy 25, beginning in verse 17. Remember, when God gave victory to Israel over Amalek in Exodus 17, God said to Moses, write this battle down in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. They did, and they built an altar, and they called the name of that place after one of God's battle names. Now Deuteronomy 25 tells us a little more about the battle. Much of Deuteronomy is a history lesson concerning Israel's history up to this point. Deuteronomy 25, 17. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. Now what is God saying? God is saying that someday he is going to bring retribution and judgment upon Amalek. God is saying that someday he is going to destroy, completely wipe out the nation. Why? Did you see it in Deuteronomy 25? God described their battle tactics. They did not come out against Israel in Exodus 17, army against army, with a forthright kind of attack. They hid in the bushes, hid behind the trees and behind the rocks, and they let the first wave of Israeli soldiers to march by. And then the priests and the Levites and the strong men. And when the women and children and elderly passed, they attacked. Sorry, filthy, wretched, deceitful, cunning, and an abomination to God. And God said, because of this wicked act, when they destroyed the women and the children and the old people, I am going to someday blot out their name. You say, well, preacher, did God decide to do this in 1 Samuel 15? Yes. And do you know what that tells me? He's a very merciful God, because he let at least 1,000 years pass and then some. When time had gone and Israel had settled into the land and the Amalekites were given all of that time to turn back to God. And you mark my words based on Jonah. If they had turned back to God, God would have shown mercy, but they never did. They continually thumbed their nose in the face of Almighty God. And God said, now I'm going to send judgment. Now again, I want you to see that this was a definite directive that was given by God through Samuel to Saul to destroy Amalek. There was a definite directive given. And I want to say this, that God has given a definite directive to you and me to completely die to self, to not let self live, to not let selfish desires and fleshly ways live in our life. Some here may, as a Christian, be struggling with pride, that's the flesh, or with selfishness, that's the flesh, or with gossip, that's the flesh, or with envy, that's the flesh, or with jealousy, that's the flesh, or with prayerlessness, that's the flesh, or perhaps you're struggling with lust or bitterness, that's the flesh. I want to say that tonight we are not to trust the flesh. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, the Bible says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify," that means put to death, "the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 5. The scripture says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." In other words, he's saying, put to death the flesh in all of its desires. He said, "Preacher, you're talking about suicide?" No, I'm talking about dying to self. Just like Paul said in Galatians 2:20. He said, Nevertheless, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." In other words, Paul was saying, "I am willing to die to self, to reckon myself dead to the flesh." And that's the best thing that you can do and I can do by faith when we get up every morning to say, "Today, God, I want to die to self. Today, God, I want to yield to the Spirit." I want to ask, are you dying to self? Are you living to self? Are you dying to self, or are you living to self? Is your life ruled, motivated, and moved on by the flesh? There might be a man in this room who has an angry temper with a fuse not even as long as an inch, and it doesn't take much to set you off. And you've marred relationships and damaged friendships, and perhaps there's a great big wedge in your own family because of your stinking, filthy temper. I wonder if there's a lady in this room who's been willing to hold bitterness in your heart and harbor it there instead of laying it down at the foot of the cross. What are you doing? You are reasoning it out, and you are letting your flesh rule in your life. And if you do, you will always lose in the end. Someday, somewhere, it will come back and haunt you and finish you off. Die to self. Die to self. Now listen to me carefully. I am not talking about those past sins that you have confessed and have forsaken. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about something you did last week that you've confessed and forsaken and replaced with righteousness. I'm not talking about that. I'm in no way trying to put some extra guilt trip on you. I'm not talking about sins that you have squarely faced. But if there are things in your life that you have not honestly come clean with and you have not dealt with, tonight you need to deal with those things. Amen. Not tomorrow, not to next week, not next month, but tonight. There was a definite directive. Well, let's go back to 1 Samuel 15. We'll stay there now for a while, and let's see if Saul obeyed God. God said, "Go and destroy Amalek." We'll see what happened. 1 Samuel 15, notice, please, what the Bible says in verse number 7. "And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly." Well, now, Saul, did you obey God or not? If we were to ask him now, do you know what he have to do? He'd have to hang his head and say, "I partially obeyed him." Mark this down and don't ever forget it. Partial obedience is complete disobedience. When I decide to reason God's commands out and choose it like a smorgasbord and say, "I'll take that, but I'll leave that," I'm not obeying God. God does not give his commands for me to use as a smorgasbord and kind of take it or leave it. It is something that I am to obey and obey completely. And Saul disobeyed. Why? He killed many of the Amalekites. He killed many of the things that were living, but he spared Agag the king, and he spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. Notice what the Bible says in verse 9. It says, "But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly." Let me say, everything of the flesh is vile and refuse. On our best day, the flesh still stinks in the sight of God. I want to say to you, there may be someone in this room who thinks that you're a good moral person, and by your good morals, you're going to get to heaven. No, you won't. No, you won't. You will not get to heaven by your morals. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And in other words, on my best day, dressed up in my best robe of righteousness, it still stinks and is detestable in the sight of God. He will not accept it. He will not let us in unless we have traded our rags for His righteousness. You say, well, preacher, I'm not so bad. What you mean by that is you're not bad compared to so-and-so. You're not bad compared to Osama bin Laden. You're not bad compared to this person or that. Hey, but God's not going to compare you to anyone else but Jesus Christ on Judgment Day. Now, I want to ask, how good are you compared to Jesus Christ? You say, preacher, I'm not good at all. That's exactly what you need to admit before you can have God's righteousness. You see, Paul, who had a very good resume, said, I want to be found of Him not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, it won't do for you to be a member of such and such church. It won't do for you to have gone through some religious ritual. It won't do for you to have a long list of accomplishments. You have to come to Jesus and say, all of that is nothing. I need your righteousness that you bought and paid for on Calvary and secured for me. I need your righteousness, and I'm accepting it by faith. If you've not done that tonight, you still stand unacceptable in the sight of God. Look, all of us at one time were there. Unacceptable in the sight of God. There is nothing that I can claim except the righteousness of Jesus Christ when I stand before Him. And I had to come to a point where I realized I was a sinner, hell-bound and unworthy of God's goodness. And it was then that I looked up to Jesus and said, Jesus, save me. And the moment He did, at that moment He did, He saved me. The moment that I called upon His name. Well, now Saul decides he's going to reason things out, take matters into his own hands. He's going to kill the things that in his mind are unacceptable, but everything that's good he'll save. And it was he and the people who decided on this plan. So now the Bible says in verse 10 that the Lord told Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. The Bible says it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. The next day he gets up to go find Saul. And they say, well, Saul's gone down to Gilgal and he's making up an offering over down by Carmel. And so the scripture says in verse number 13 that Samuel came to Saul. And without saying a word, Saul spoke up to Samuel and said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Samuel didn't need to utter a sentence. And Samuel was already singing his own praises. I have performed the commandment of the Lord, when in fact he had not. He was covering his sin. I want you to see number two, a disobedient decision. In this passage of Scripture, we find a definite directive. God gave him this command. Now we find a disobedient decision. And Saul decided he would take matters into his own hand. He directly disobeyed God. And he exalted his thinking above the Lord's. Look what the Bible says in verse number 14. Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Do you know what he was doing? Not only did he disobey God, but he was exalting his thinking above God's thinking. His reasoning above God's reasoning. His logic above God's logic. He said, they're the ones that did it, Samuel. They're the ones that did it, not me. But they did it so that they could sacrifice. Now, there's a great deal of talk about that today. The end justifies the means. I want to say, the end does not justify the means. It is never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. Wrong is wrong, period, across the board. And Saul did what was wrong, and now he's trying to justify it. He said, well, they've spared the best of the sheep so that they can sacrifice to the Lord. He also spared Agag. Do you know it was typical when one king conquered another king to spare that king? He would take him back home, parade him as a captive through the streets of his city, and then either kill him or make him his slave. And no doubt Saul had this intent for Agag. When God said, kill everything in Amalek, don't let anything live. He was exalting his thinking above God's. Now I wonder, is there somebody here doing that tonight? You don't tithe. You don't give to the Lord. And you know the reason that you don't? Is because you're trying to exalt your thinking above God's. Well, you know, I only have a little bit and I can't afford to tithe. I want to tell you, you can't afford not to tithe. You can't afford not to give to God. And if you don't give to God, you know what the Bible calls you? A thief. The Bible calls me a thief if I don't give to God. But when we say, well, I just don't have it to give, even though God commands it and it's expected, we're saying my reasoning is higher than God's reasoning. You're saying, well, I know the Bible tells me that I should discipline my children and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but I just can't bring myself to it, and I think I'm just going to follow Dr. Spock's philosophy. Do you know why? Because you are exalting your thinking above God's thinking. Hey, you're here and you have an angry temper. Don't you know that when you have that angry temper, you're exalting your thinking above God's? When the Bible says anger resteth in the bosom of fools, when the Bible says be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, when the Bible says make no friendship with an angry man, do you know what you're doing when you're angry and you're blowing off at the top? You're exalting your thinking above God's, thinking that your angry disposition or explosion will settle the matter, when the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. You see, whenever there's a young person that says, you know, I can get away and get along with some of my friends and maybe someone of the opposite gender, and I can neck and pet and carry on, and it won't really matter, and it's all right, and I can act like Britney Spears or whoever else, and it's just fine. You mark it down. Do you know what you're doing? You're exalting your thinking above God's thinking. And how many times have we as Christians done this, exalted our thinking above God's? Listen to the scripture. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. It doesn't say lean partly unto thine own understanding. It says lean not unto thine own understanding. In other words, either I'm trusting God or I'm leaning on my own understanding. There's no middle ground. Hey, that's true for those in this room who've never been saved. You're either trusting God for your salvation, and you can tell me of a time when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, who died, shed his blood, was buried, and rose again, or you're leaning on your own understanding. The Bible says there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Now, I think it's significant that it says there is a way that seemeth right unto a man. Doesn't say there is a way that seemeth right unto a woman. Do you know why? Because we men, we don't like directions. We like to figure it out on our own. But the truth is, hey, can I get an amen, ladies? Now, come on now. Hey, look, the Bible is very clear that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man. I think this is the right way. Is that the way you want to plod on toward heaven? I think this is the right way. Hey, when I get on a plane and I fly from one place to another, I don't want that pilot to say, I think I know the right way. I think I can get the right coordinates. I want him to know what he's doing and where he's going. And the truth is, you can either choose a way that seems right or the way that is right. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What will it be? You're either exalting your own understanding above God's, or you're trusting in God's understanding. Hey, Saul tried to cover his tracks when he said they are the ones that did it. But look at that compared to verse number 9. Look at verse 9. It says, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen. It wasn't just the people that were acting wrongly. No, he covered his tracks. Then he blame shift and excused. Look what the Bible says in verse number 19. Samuel is speaking, and he said, wherefore or why then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, still, he's still blame shifting and excusing himself. Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. Still blame shifting, still covering his tracks, still trying to excuse it all. And look what Samuel said in verses 22 and 23. And Samuel said, if the Lord is great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. I want you to notice number three, there was a divine disapproval. There was a definite directive. God said, go. And Saul said, I'll do it my way. There was a disobedient decision. And because of that, there was a divine disapproval. You know what I think of, Brother Wass, when I read this? I step back and I examine my own heart and I say, Lord, have my own selfish choices at times caused me to forfeit some of God's blessing and God's direction and power and opportunity in my life? It did for Saul. Saul said, God said, all right, Saul, if you're going to exalt your thinking above mine, I'm going to lift the crown from your head and give it to someone else. Why? Because rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Listen, to rebel against God or to worship the devil, you don't have to go out and put on a black hood or a red hood and get in the middle of a seance and sacrifice an animal to the devil. No, that's not what you need to do to worship the devil. All you have to do is when God says no, you say yes. And when God says yes, you say no. Is there someone here making a disobedient decision? And God has tried to get your attention, maybe through your preacher, maybe through your mom or dad, maybe through a loving Christian, maybe through a Sunday school teacher, maybe through some circumstance, and you just won't listen, and you keep going on your own stubborn way. Stubbornness is as the sin of idolatry. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Is there someone here who just decided you were going to do it once, and you haven't dealt with it? You haven't faced it squarely? Hey, you better get the broom out. You better get the cross of the Lord Jesus out. You better go through every closet in your house. You better sweep out all those cobwebs. You better clean out all those skeletons. You better deal with the ghosts of your heart, because if you don't now, someday they'll deal with you. They'll deal with you on their own terms. They'll deal with you in their own way. And they'll have it out on their own turf. You better deal with them. You better come clean. You better quit harboring that sin. You better quit letting it make a rest in your heart and in your soul. Now the Bible says, the Lord hath rejected thee from being king. And the Bible tells us we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God. In Galatians 1:10, Paul said, do I seek to please men or God? If I seek to please men, I am not the servant of Christ. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, the Bible tells those who are servants, if they're saved as servants, to abide as such and do service to the Lord, being the Lord's free man, doing service to him, not for man, but for God. And the truth is that we ought to be seeking for one person's approval day and night, and that is his approval. Amen. Now I'll tell you, I want to a certain degree to have my children's approval. I want them to love their daddy. I want them to love what we're doing. I want them to enjoy life. I want to a certain degree to have my children's approval. I want to a certain degree to have my wife's approval. I want her to be on my team, and I want us to be doing this as a team effort and to love God and serve God. I need and I want my wife's approval. But you hear me with your ears wide open. I cannot live without God's approval. I need it. I must have it. And so must you. And God lifted his approval off of Saul at this juncture, at this moment. You said, preacher, what was the consequence? Well, turn over, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 28. Would you 1 Samuel chapter 30? 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now, remember, we're talking about Amalek, and God expected Saul to finish the job, and he didn't. So now they're going to suffer. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 30. David is at one of the lowest points in his life. At this point, his wife Michal had been given to another man. Samuel had died, his mentor. Saul had chased him out of his homeland. And when he went to seek asylum with the Philistines, they gave it to him for a while. But now he had even been rejected by them who were giving him asylum. And in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 1, it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. In other words, David is coming back to see his whole home decimated. Verse 3, so David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. Look at verse 6, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him because the soul of all the people was grieved. Now, this is just a side note, and we're almost through. This is just a side note, but I want you to hear it. Either you and I deal with the flesh, die to self. That is, we choose to confess and forsake sin in our lives and then replace it with righteousness. And day by day, we ask the Lord to help us to die to self and to live to the Spirit and to be dependent upon the Spirit. Watch this. Either we do it now or in the future, someone will be greatly discouraged. David was greatly discouraged at this point. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 11, they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread and he did eat and they made him drink water. Verse 13, and David said unto him, to whom belongest thou and whence art thou? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite. Watch this. Either you and I deal with the sins of our past. Either we deal with our flesh. Either we die to it, that is, by confessing and forsaking sin and daily depending upon God for victory over that sin. Or in the future, someone will be discouraged. God's people will. Or someone will be brought into bondage. Who did this Egyptian say he was a servant to? An Amalekite. The job didn't get finished 5 or 6 chapters earlier. Notice, please, what the Bible says in verse 17. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day, and there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men, which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his wives, 2 wives, and there was nothing lacking to them. Watch this, watch this. If you and I do not deal with the flesh, someday good people will be discouraged. Someday someone will be brought into bondage. And someday we will leave battles for others to fight, which we should have fought and won. Hey, I might be speaking to some parents. How many of you parents here right now have heard said, or maybe you've said, I want to give things to my children that I didn't have? How many of you have heard say that, and you've said that maybe yourself? Well, all right, listen to me carefully. If you want to give them something that you never had, then fight the battles against the flesh now. Mark it down, Dad. If you don't die to self, your kids are going to fight with an angry temper. If you don't die to self and live to the Spirit and let the Spirit of God rule and reign in your life, your kids are going to have to fight a bitter spirit. Hey, if you don't die to self, your kids are going to have to fight a bad habit or a dirty habit. Die to self! Listen to what the Scripture says in Galatians 5 and verse 16. It's pastor one of the most astounding promises in all the New Testament. It says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Whew. I'll tell you, Brother Danny, I wish that I could really live that every day. Walk in the Spirit, he says, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That means if I am yielded to the Spirit of God, I'm not going to be living a fleshly life. I'm not going to be walking in the flesh. I'm not going to be living an impatient, frustrated, grumpy, mean kind of life. I'm going to be living in the power of the Spirit, and oh, what joy and fruit there'll be to be had. But now, wait a second. We're not through. We're coming to the close of Saul's life. Watch it. God said, I'm going to destroy Amalek back in Exodus 17. Saul was the instrument that he chose to use, and Saul did not carry out God's directive. Now there was a divine disapproval, and I want you to notice a deadly destruction. Look at this. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 31. In 2 Samuel 31, verse 2, the Philistines followed hard upon Saul. and upon his sons. And the Philistines slew Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel chapter 31 and verse 3. The battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men the same day together. Now it looks like when you read 1 Samuel chapter 31 that Saul kills himself and that's the end. But the Bible gives an addendum. Look now at 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse number 5. 2 Samuel 1 and verse 5, this is our last passage. And David said unto the young man that told him, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son be dead? And the young man that told him said, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear. And lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me. And I answered, here am I. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. He said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish has come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live. After that he was fallen, and I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and had brought them hitherto unto my Lord. Do you say, preacher, is there a contradiction? No. The Bible gives us a commentary on what happened, and it gives us greater light. In fact, we could say like Paul Harvey, this is the rest of the story. In 1 Samuel chapter 31, the Philistines are fast hard upon Saul, and all of a sudden an arrow pierces his chest, and he says to his armor bearer, oh, he says, draw out your sword and kill me. And his armor bearer said, nothing doing. I'm here to protect you, not kill you. And Saul said, fine, have it your way. And he unsheathed his sword and he fell on it, trying to kill himself, but he didn't succeed. And in the fog of battle, in the billowing dust, all of a sudden, Saul, through blurry vision, looks up and he sees some form standing over him. And he says, who are you? And the man says, I am an And Saul says, I tried to kill myself, but my life is all yet in me. Kill me, finish me off. And that Amalekite says, gladly. Do you see, if you don't do the job that God intends you to do against the flesh and die to self and mortify the flesh, someday on its terms and on its turf and in its own way, it will finish you off. This man standing over Saul was no ghostly apparition. He was the real deal. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I want you to be brutally honest tonight. Please don't leave casually and haphazardly thinking that you can just walk away from the truth of God's word and it doesn't make any difference. I want you to be honest. How many of you would say, preacher, I'm saved. I know that I'm born again. But tonight, as you've been preaching, God has spoken to my heart. There are some strongholds. There are some ghosts of my heart that I have not dealt with. I've ignored them. I've allowed them. I've tolerated them. You'd say, preacher, there are some weights and some sins that easily beset me. And tonight I need to get right with God. I need to confess them, forsake them, and with his help replace them with a spirit-filled life. If that's you as a Christian and God's convicted you about some area that needs to be made right, and you're willing to make it right, would you raise your hand right now? Slip it up high. Good. Thank the Lord. All over the building. Praise the Lord. Thank the Lord for this. Who else? Slip it up. Put it right back down. Preacher, pray for me. I don't want to go another day not dealing with the sins of my heart. I want to confess them and forsake them and with God's help replace them with His Word and His Spirit's power. Anyone else? Just slip up your hand and let me pray for you. Thank you. Question number two. How many of you say, preacher, I'm not perfect, but I know that I'm saved. There's been a time in my life when I have traded my rags, my self-righteous rags, for the robe of Christ's righteousness, and I know that I'm going to heaven. I've accepted His gift of eternal life. It's not that I want to go to heaven or think I might make it. I know that I'm going and can prove it to you from the Bible why I know. If you don't know that and you're not sure, please don't raise your hand. But if you are, would you slip your hand up high? Preacher, I know I'm saved. I've accepted Christ as my Savior. Thank you. Put your hands down. Now I want to thank you for being honest. I saw some who couldn't raise their hand. Maybe you're here and you say, Brother Smith, I don't know. I'm not sure. If I died tonight, I don't know that I'd go to heaven, but I'd like to know. Would you pray for me? I'd like to be certain that my sins are forgiven and that my home is heaven. If that's you, would you just quietly lift your hand and let me remember you in prayer? All right, I see that. Is there another? Okay, thank you. Is there another? Anyone else? Just slip your hand up. Put it right back down. Preacher, pray for me. I want to know this. If I can know that my sins are forgiven, I want to know it. Anyone else along with these? All right, if you just raised your hand, no one is looking. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. No one is looking but me. Would you just lift your eyes and look at me just for a moment? Just for a moment. Did you mean it in the back? How about here? Did you mean it? How about here? Did you mean it? Now in a moment, we're going to have what we call an invitation. What that means is we're going to stand and I'm going to pray for you as I promised. But my prayers alone can't get you to heaven. You've got to make the choice to come to Jesus. Do you know what He said? He said, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So when we stand, I'm going to pray for you. And then I'm going to point to Brother Wasson, and he's going to begin singing, Only Trust Him. And as soon as he does, I want you three to come and take Pastor by the hand. Say, Pastor, I don't know that my sins are forgiven. I need to be saved. If you need to grab the hand of someone near you, they'll come with you. They'll come. Don't be afraid. You're amongst friends who all at one time stood at this crossroads of decision in your life. I want to urge you three to come and get it settled tonight on the very first note of our song. Let's stand with our heads bowed and eyes closed. Father,